Excellent. Maybe you'd like to turn with me to God's Word. And we're looking at Matthew chapter 4 this morning and starting a new series, Matthew chapter 4. You find that in the Bibles in front of you, Matthew chapter 4. And we're going to take 4 weeks looking at the temptations of Jesus and seeing what we can learn about our own temptations and how we handle those moments when we know what's right, but we struggle to do it. And maybe we get a bit stuck in habits and patterns that we can't break. And we're going to be thinking about those sort of things over the next month. What we did with the kids earlier on, you might not have known, but actually it was a famous experiment. And I'll show you a little video clip about that in a moment. But first, let me read to you Matthew chapter 4, 1 to 11. And this is the temptation of Jesus. Verse 1, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And for 40 days and 40 nights he fasted and became very hungry. During that time the devil came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become loaves of bread. But Jesus told him, no. The scriptures say people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And then the devil took him to the holy city, to Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple. And he said, if you are the Son of God, jump off. For the scriptures say he will order his angels to protect you. And they will hold you up with their hands so you won't even hurt your foot on a stone. Jesus responded, scriptures also say, you must not test the Lord your God. Next, the devil took him to the peak of a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. I'll give it all to you, he said, if you will kneel down and worship me. Get out of here, Satan, Jesus told him. For the scriptures say you must worship the Lord your God and serve only him. Then the devil went away and angels came and took care of Jesus. Great passage about how Jesus, even Jesus, faced temptation. What we did with the kids earlier on when they were sat there dribbling over bits of sweets and stuff, and what Quirbus couldn't help himself as he came over here and grabbed one straight out of the pot. Can you believe that? It was actually a little test that was originally devised, you may have heard of it, in the 1960s by a Stanford psychologist called Walter Michel. And he did it to see if children understood a concept. The concept is delayed gratification. Do you know what delayed gratification is? Do you know what that is? Delayed gratification is the ability to say no to something now because you know there is something better later. That's all it is. The ability to say no now in the knowledge that there is something better coming along. And his experiment was actually called the marshmallow test. And just to explain what it looks like, if you didn't see the kids down here, have a look at this clip. And it's also a great example of how we deal with temptation as well, the sort of process we go through. So here you go. Have a little look at this. Hopefully this will work.
The marshmallow test is a psychology experiment from the late 1960s, designed by a guy called Walter Michel. The idea is you give young children a marshmallow and say you can eat it straight away, or if you don't eat it and hold on for 10 minutes, you can get a second marshmallow. It's all about delayed gratification, and Michel said that those people who are good at the marshmallow test went on to have more successful lives. Now we're going to see whether the test works just as well with children of our own generation. We've got Celia, who's 6, and we got B, who is 4. I'm going to give you a marshmallow. If you want, you can eat this straight away. Or you can wait for a bit until I come back into the room and you'll get a second marshmallow. Okay? I'll leave it up to you. I'm going to leave the room for a bit. Bye-bye. Okay, girls, how did you do? You haven't eaten yours. And what happened to yours, B? Where is it? Well, it's there in your tummy, is it? So you couldn't wait for another one. So you, as a reward, get another marshmallow. What do you think of that?
Great.
Tasty.
I love that, because that's how you deal with temptation half the time, isn't it? You notice you just sort of play with it a little bit, or, lick it, touch it, you know. And don't we, when we find things sort of really attractive and we want it now, we sort of play around with it. And the boys were doing exactly that. They were spinning them, and I wouldn't want to eat half of those after they'd finished mucking around with them, quite frankly. They didn't resemble sweets anymore. But they were just, you know, playing around with it. And that's what we do with temptation. And the other tactic, of course, as you saw on the screen, was you just don't look. You sort of look anywhere but there. Just don't look at it. Just don't look at it. Imagine it's not there. But you know it is there. And it's really difficult. I love that. A little experiment also reminds us about some important truths about temptation and what it's all about. Here's the first important truth. The first important truth when you ever face temptation, whatever it might be in your life, is that there is always more at stake than what is in front of you. It's always true. It's always true with temptation. What's in front of you may be one marshmallow, but what's at stake are more marshmallows. It's always more that is at stake than is immediately evident in front of you. And the other truth is simply this. It is always an issue of trust with temptation. It's always an issue of trust. Our ability to resist hinges on our confidence in the person who has made us a promise that there is more, that there is something better, that if you don't do that, you will get this. And it is always an issue of trust, temptation. Can I trust them to provide more marshmallows? Can I trust that God has something more for me if I say no to this now? And that's the case we're going to build over the next few weeks as we're talking about temptation. With temptations, there's always more at stake than what's in front of you. There's always more at stake than what you think. We all think that what's at stake is a marshmallow, but it is not true. All that's at stake is maybe just full disclosure on that form that we're writing out, that official form. And maybe we don't put the full details, we'll just put general stuff. And that's all that's at stake, isn't it? Or all that's at stake is a cup of coffee with that person, even though we have feelings about that person, we know it may not be helpful to play with those feelings. And all that's at stake maybe is a little lie, a little word that just is not entirely accurate or a little bit misleading, and that's all that's at stake. And we think often that what is at stake is just the thing in front of us. And that other truth, that our ability to resist temptation hinges on our confidence in the person making the promises, is also true. We're going to be thinking about that. In every case of temptation, there is this crucial issue of trust. Do I trust God? Can I believe that he really loves me? Does God really love me? Well, in that case, do I believe that God will meet my needs, my legitimate needs, that he will do that? Do I trust him to do that? Or will I meet those needs myself? Will I go looking for that? So here's the question. What difference would it make if every time you were ever tempted, if every time, and you will be this week, you'll be tempted by all sorts of things, you could hit the pause button. You'd say, hang on, wait. And you could bring those two questions, those two issues, front and center every time you felt tempted. What's really at stake here? And do I trust God? Next time you're tempted, why not just bring those two right to the front of your head and say, what's really at stake? And do I trust God? What would happen if you did that? What difference would it make if those two questions became the way that I respond and the way that I evaluate temptation as it comes into my life? What difference would that make? Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 4, and in fact turn to the verse, a few verses before that, Matthew 3:16. And we're going to just do a little bit of an introduction this morning to this whole idea of temptation. So Matthew 3:16. And let me just read that to you, because this is quite an interesting sort of setup for this whole temptation of Jesus. Listen to this. So you wouldn't expect this. Here's what Matthew 3:16 says. After his baptism, as Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and settling on him. You know how sometimes companies get big names to sponsor their gear, their equipment, whatever they make, and then you'll see it all the time at the moment in the Euro 2016, you know, everybody's got some company logo on there, and they want to plaster it on the big stars. They want everybody to know their brand. They want to know, you know, they want endorsement from the important people. And, well, in Matthew 3:16, Jesus has just been endorsed by the biggest name on the universe. God stands literally, visibly, vocally in front of everybody, and he says, this is my son. This is my boy. I love him. And not only that, the Holy Spirit, and we've been talking about the Holy Spirit, haven't we, recently, the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus, rests on Jesus physically, visibly. Jesus is God's son, God's approved, and he is full of the Holy Spirit. And then what happens next? Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted there by the devil. And for 40 days and 40 nights, he fasted and became very hungry. So when does this happen? When does this temptation happen? Right after God says, publicly and visibly, I love you. Isn't that weird? God says very obviously, I love you, and then this happens. I can imagine the conversation with Jesus and his father. Hey, Dad, did I do something wrong? No, I love you. I really love you. I've just said it publicly. You're my son, but now you're going head to head with the chief tempter in the universe. You know, realistically, most of you have been tempted. Well, you've all been tempted. I know you've all been tempted. I've been tempted. You know, the reality is your temptation was probably nothing like Jesus's. Because the devil, if you know the devil, is just one entity, and he can't be in two places at once. So if you've ever been tempted, I would suspect, strongly suspect, that you've never had this guy doing it. You've had one of his seconds or thirds or fifths or under. Have you ever read the Screwtape Letters? There's this idea that they're all these little under demons, and they're all just sort of, you know, prompting away. And Screwtape is this apprentice demon trying to work out how to tempt Christian and lure him away. And most of us, In fact, I would almost guarantee most of us in this room have never had this guy personally knocking at our door. But Jesus did. So, Dad, did I do something wrong? You know, after this massive endorsement, did I do something wrong? No, I love you. But I thought you loved me. I do love you. And is it just me, or is that a bit weird? God says, I love you very publicly, and then you have this. Then you have this. But as I look at the Bible, you may notice a bit of an interesting pattern. Has this happened to anybody else in Scripture? I mean, God says, you're the guy. You're the one. I'm picking you. Off you go. Let's go for it. And then they run into all sorts of problems. Do you want to name some? Have a think. Who can you remember? David, classic. Man after God's own heart, tempted. Anybody else? Somebody mentioned one. Moses. Yeah, Moses was tempted, very tempted. I suspect at the beginning he was tempted just to stay in that palace and to forget his people. But he was tempted to do all sorts of things. And in fact, he didn't get in the promised land because he was tempted to do one thing that basically said, I'm in charge instead of God. And he was tempted to do that. Any others?
Samson.
Delilah. Yes, good one. Absolutely. Samson and Delilah. Samson, a great man of God, God chosen judge at the time of Israel. All it took was a lady with the right proportions and he was gone. You know, that was it. Bless him. Many a bloke has fallen for the same thing. So, yeah, and we could mention Abraham. Abraham, the whole Hagar-Ishmael thing. You know, I'll take things into my own hands. I'll sort it out. I have a legitimate need here, God, and you promised something, but it's not happening, and I don't trust you anymore. Because it's always an issue of trust, isn't it? I don't trust you anymore, so I'm going to take this into my own hands. Instant gratification, not delayed gratification. And it's all through the Scriptures. And sometimes I find myself, but what's really interesting is I find myself sometimes when I'm tempted to think, you know, if I was any sort of real Christian, and I'm a minister of a church. Now, if I've been a Christian since I was 14 years old, I'm in a Bible college, and I've got a level 2 certificate in counselling skills. Now, if I was any sort of Christian, surely I would be able not to think about any of these things anymore. I would never be tempted again. You know what? That's rubbish. You know why? Because if Jesus, who immediately before was pronounced, this is my son whom I love, in whom the Holy Spirit literally descended in physical form, is tempted, then brothers and sisters, so are you. And it doesn't matter whether you've been a Christian or how long you've been a Christian, or how along or far along the road you are a Christian, you will be tempted. Because if Jesus was, you will be. So don't let temptation make you think you're a lousy Christian. The truth is, every believer is Christian. That's the good news. During that time, it says, and these are the ominous words, the devil came, not one of his understudies, not one of his apprentices, the chief liar, the chief tempter on the planet, came. And over the next few weeks, we're going to go behind the scenes of what happened when he did that and when Jesus faced that. And we're going to look at how Jesus dealt with that together as a fellowship. And we'll discover behind each of his temptations is the basis of every temptation you will ever face. Is sort of summed up in those three that Jesus faced. They're the same things. All of your temptations are linked to those three. And when you get some insight into the way that you're tempted and the temptations you face, then, strangely enough, you have some leverage because you know what's going on behind the curtain. And that makes a world of difference. It's like that moment when you can pause. If you can pause and say, what's at stake? Who do I trust? Things like that can make a world of difference. I don't know if you remember this famous scene. You remember that? What's that from? Which film? Wizard of Oz. Yeah, that was the Wizard of Oz. And this is where Dorothy and her friends finally get to the Emerald City and they finally knock on the door of Oz's audience chamber. And they walk in and they're greeted with this. And the great and powerful Oz, and they stood there. You see the film, it's fantastic. And they're just literally shaking, physically shaking as they stand before the great and powerful Oz. And then if you know the story, you know what happens next. Toto, the little dog, runs over and pulls back a little curtain in the corner of the room. Remember that bit? Pulls back a little curtain, and behind the curtain is this little bloke in a suit with white hair and levers and pulleys. And he's, you know, and it's quite funny at the moment because at that point a voice says, "Please ignore the old man behind the curtain. I am the great and powerful Oz." And that's what happens in the film. And of course, it doesn't work because the spell is broken. Suddenly they've got this dreadful, awful, powerful thing in front of them, which we were scared of. And now they're not scared at all because the curtain has been pulled back and they can see what's really there. Well, when you draw back the curtain on your temptations and you see what's really going on behind the scenes, as we're going to do with Jesus, the same thing happens for you. You're no longer intimidated. You're no longer intimidated. And now you have some leverage. You think Dorothy spoke to Oz the same way after the curtain had been pulled back than she did before? Think she was intimidated anymore? I don't think so. And the same thing happens for you when you draw back the curtain on temptation. That's what we want to do in this series. And that's really the heart of the gospel. This is the heart of the gospel. I love this. Jesus didn't just come, you know, to pay the debt for your sin so you'll get to heaven one day. Oh, he did that. And praise God he did that, because we'd all be stuck and we all ought to go out now if he didn't do that. We're really stuffed. But he didn't just come to do that. You know what else he came to do? He came to break the power of sin over your life today. Now. He came to break the power of sin in your life, not just in the future, but now. We get to live this life knowing that we now have the ability, by God's grace and power, to say no and to increasingly say no to sin. We have, by God's grace and power, the ability not to be shackled by the habits that have dragged us down time and time and time again. And you only have to think, don't you? What is that thing that you can't break? What is it? Now, because this is a very personal question, you're never going to say that very out loud in front of all these people, but you know what it is. That thing that you struggle with and you feel guilty about every time, and he keeps getting you down, you keep falling for the same thing. You know what? Jesus didn't just come to get you into heaven. He came to break that in your life today. You don't believe me? Look at this, Romans 6, chapter 14. Sin is no longer your master. You have a new master. His name is Jesus Christ. For you no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live on the freedom of God's grace. Sin is no longer your master. Let me draw back the curtain for a moment and tell you about those three root temptations that take the intimidation away and the fear away about this sort of stuff. And here they are. Here are the three that Jesus faced, and here are the three that are the bottom of every temptation you have ever faced in your life and ever will. To meet a legitimate need in an illegitimate way. That's the first one. The second one Jesus faced, and that we always face, is to try and use God to achieve our own ends. We drag God into it just to try and justify what we want. And three, to take shortcuts. To take shortcuts by doing the right thing, but by doing it at the wrong time and often in the wrong way. Those are the three fundamental temptations any of us face, and you can boil all of them down to one of those three. Here's some evidence for you, if you don't believe me, that those three are the root of everything that you do. For instance, temptations don't make sense, do they? Have you ever discovered that temptations make no sense whatsoever? They don't. Makes no sense in your life. For example, you are against lying. Everybody in this room, I know, is against lying. You don't like it when people lie to you, do you? Anybody like being lied to? No. You hate it. You hate being lied to. You don't like it when you work for someone who lies to you, do you? You don't want to work for a company that lies to you all the time, doesn't tell you the truth. You don't want to be ruled by a government that lies to you either, do you? You don't want to be lied to by the government either. You don't want your kids to marry a liar, do you? Oh, here you go, love. Let me introduce you to so-and-so. He's a complete liar. Marry him. No, it's not going to happen, is it? You're never going to want any of that in your life. The truth is, everybody in this room is against, absolutely against, lying. But in certain situations, what do? Anybody never lied in this room? Put your hand up if you've never made a lie. Yeah.
I might be lying.
That's a good illustration. Right? Whoever puts their hand up is obviously a liar. So that's right. Yeah. So yeah, if anybody sticks their hand up, they're the ones to watch out for. I don't believe a word they say. But it's true, isn't it? We are absolutely opposed and against lying. We don't want it in our lives, in our kids' lives, in anybody's lives around. We don't want it done to us. And yet, because of maybe a little bit of money's at stake, and that's an obvious one that happens when people are particularly filling in forms, or because my reputation, it's often my reputation that's at stake, I so very easily lie. We do it so easily, yet we are absolutely opposed to it. It makes no sense, does it? Do you know why that happens? I'm opposed to it, but I do it. Do you know why that happens? It's because of one of those three. That's why you do it. They're at the root of why you do these things. Here's another example. I've never met anybody who thought being unfaithful to their spouse was a great goal to aim at. I've never met anybody who said that. You know, oh yeah, being unfaithful is a really good idea. Everybody is generally against that, I think. You don't want your parents to do it, do you? You don't want your parents to be unfaithful to each other. You don't want your kids to do it. Nobody brings up kids saying, oh yeah, just be unfaithful left, right, and center. That'll be a great lifestyle for you. Nobody does that. You don't want them to do it. You don't want to marry someone who you think is going to be unfaithful to you. You wouldn't go near them, would you? Why would I marry that person? I'm not going to go there. But some of us have done that. And if the reality is true, in every church I've served in, at some point, somebody has always been considering doing that and has done it. In every church I've been in, somebody has done that. In the process of doing that, even as I preach. If you have an addictive personality, you hate it, right? You hate that. If you've got an addiction to anything, whatever it may be, anybody with an addiction hates their addiction. They don't like what it does to them. They don't like what it does to their families. They don't like what it does to their bank balances. They don't like what it does to their reputation. Anybody with an addiction hates it. But you know what? Later on today, they go home and they do it again. Why? Because it's one of these things. It's one of these things. It lines up with one of these temptations. And in the moment, we don't understand about these three. And in the moment, we forget that what's really at stake. We forget that. And we overlook the big issue. Do I really trust God? Do I believe that if I say no now, there will be something better that I'm not missing out? Do I believe that? And ignorance fuels our behavior because the curtain needs drawing back on all the stuff that's at risk and all that's at play when temptation goes on. And that's what we're going to do. So let's revisit point one just to close today. And let me just kick that around with you just as we finish today. We said this, didn't we? We said with temptation, there's always more at stake. Let's just have a little think about that for a moment, a couple of minutes. And this story with Jesus makes that so clear, doesn't it? There's always more at stake. Because if you know your Bibles, you know that what was at stake for Jesus wasn't just a meal that day with some bread made out of stones. What was at stake for Jesus wasn't just a bruise or a broken leg or something if he threw himself off a tower. What was at stake? What was at stake? What was really at stake was that if he sinned, he was no longer the Savior of the world. If he sinned, the whole deal was off. You and I wouldn't be here. There would be no church. There would be no faith. There would be no cross, because it wouldn't have worked. Because the one who hung there would no longer be sinless, would no longer be sufficient sacrifice to save every life that's ever lived. There's always, always, always more at stake. And as Jesus looks down at some rocks and thinks, it's just bread. It wasn't. What was at stake was you and me. There is always more at stake. And the same principle applies to you and me, and it's always, there is always more at stake. Do you know what's at stake for you? Do you know what's always at stake for you with temptation? It's a very simple thing, but a very profound thing. What's at stake for you is always, always, always your future. That's always at stake. Not just what's in front of you. And it's really obvious when we look at other people's lives, aren't they? If you're a parent here, you'll know this. You are brilliant at this as parents. We seem to over... Have your kids ever accused you of overreacting about stuff? Have they ever done that? Yeah, of course they have. My kids constantly accuse us of overreacting about stuff. For instance, your kid wants to borrow £5 and doesn't quite get round to paying it back. And then you have the conversation, don't you? You have a little conversation. Let's just sit down for a minute. Hang on. Where's my fiver? Oh, I'll get it back to you sometime, Dad. Oh, you know, I'm a bit skint at the moment, but I'll get it back to you. That'll be fine. No. This really matters. I want it back, because if you don't give me it back, by the time you're 20, you'll be in deep with some loan shark somewhere in Godston. And before you know it, you'll have defaulted on your mortgage. By about 35, you'll be homeless. And when you're homeless, you'll be on the street, alone and very smelly. Now, you pay me back the... It's only a fiver, Dad, for goodness sake. What's your problem? You ever overreacted with your kids? And you go, no, it's more than that. And we see that with other people, don't we? We react like that. No, this actually is more than just the fiver. This is a pattern, this is a trend, this is a habit, and I don't want you to go there. That will be really dangerous for you. As parents, we're always thinking about the future, aren't we? I always think about the future for my kids. And I want them to grow up so that the future is good for them, not bad. So their decisions don't make their life a nightmare. So it may only be a fiver today, but there is always more at stake, and it is always your future. We spot it so easily in others. You ever had a friend or a family member tempted to do something really daft, and they say, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, and they confess to you or confide in you, and you go, whoa, don't do that. And what's the argument you always say when you get into that conversation? What argument do you always get into? Think about your future. Think about further down the line and what this will do. Because there is always more at stake with temptation. And you know what we also spot? I'm terrible at this. I love films. I'm a bit of a film buff, and I love films, particularly sci-fi films. And there are some films where I find myself looking at the screen shouting, don't do that. Have you ever watched a film recently where you've seen a character making an obviously stupid mistake? Either a series that... I mean, soaps are like this, aren't they? You watch soaps, some of you? I don't watch soaps. I hate soaps. But you might love soaps, and the constant EastEnders is full of this. Don't do that, Ricky! And he does it, and it's all off. Don't do that, because down the line, your future's at stake. This is more than just what's in front of you, and you're going to look really stupid, or you're going to really pay for that. You know what? That's what it's about. That's what it's about. I love films. I'm going to show you. This isn't just an excuse to play you one of my favourites. So here we go. And I start shouting at the screen saying, don't do it, Luke. But here you go. Have a little look at this. Thank you.
Destroyed as Obi-Wan did. There is no escape. Don't make me destroy you. Luke, you do not yet realize your importance. You have only begun to discover your power. Join me, and I will complete your training. With our combined strength, we can end this destructive conflict and bring order to the galaxy.
I'll never join you!
If you only knew the power of the dark side, Obi-Wan never told you what happened to your father.
He told me enough. He told me you killed him.
No. I am your father.
No. No. That's not true. That's impossible.
Search your feelings. You know it to be true. Destroy the Emperor. He has foreseen this. It is your destiny. Join me, and together we can rule the galaxy as father and son. Come with me. It is the only way.
It is your destiny. By the way, who's never seen that film? Curses, I've just blown the plot for you. That was the most... Just ignore that spoiler, all right? Just watch the first one and pretend you never saw that. I should have checked with that, actually. Anybody not seen it, please leave the room now. But it is that sort of thing, isn't it? You know, you yell at the screen, Luke, don't do it. If you do it, it's going to go horribly wrong. Think of your future, not just your future. Luke, what's at stake is not just you. That's true, isn't it? And I think God looks at our lives a bit like that sometimes. I think if your life is a movie, often God is yelling at the screen, don't do it, Phil. Don't do that. It is not the only way, Phil, as we're often told. It is not your destiny, Phil. You're about to throw it away. It's about your future. Phil, don't do it. I bet God is watching our lives like he watches so many, like we watch movies, and yelling, please don't do it. If you only knew what was at stake. And we see this so easily in others, but we don't think it applies to us. We see it in our kids, and we see it in others, but we don't think it applies to us. And in the moment, it's just about this one-off little thing in front of us, but there is always more at stake. There is always your future at stake. There is always the future also of the people that you love at stake, because sin never, ever stays isolated to you. It always, always pollutes the people around you. And what's at stake is actually the future of your faith, because it's about your ability to trust God and to demonstrate that trust in your life. All those things are at stake when we say yes to temptation. And what we need to do is pause long enough is to look behind the curtain and to see what's going on. Need to stop long enough to ask a couple of questions. What's really at stake? And do I trust God? Does he love me? And when you do that, you start with God's help to break the power of sin and to break the power of temptation in your life. And we're going to be looking at Jesus over the next 3 weeks. And we're going to be asking how he did that. And hopefully, it will help you do that. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we want to thank you for your love for us. We want to thank you. Now you look at our lives and you shout with passion sometimes. Because of your love, you ask us not to do something now. Even though it seems legitimate, even though it's a real need that we have, you say, wait, hold on, I have something better for you. Will you help us, Lord, when we're tempted? Will you teach us over these next few weeks? And may our faith grow. May we trust you more. May we believe that saying no yet now doesn't mean we're going to lose out. It means that we have something better to look forward to. Will you help us to deal with temptation as your son did and to learn all about that in the next few weeks? We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.